Amos, do you want to get up here and speak? What? Don't call attention to me. Well, it is great to be back here tonight. As you know, for several Sunday evenings, we have been, I don't know if you call it addressing, but looking at maybe some deeper questions or ways to how to answer questions. A lot of this, like tonight, we're going to be looking at really matters of opinion that don't amount to anything as far as salvation. And certainly one of those things, of course, is Wednesday nights we've been going through what translation to use. And of course, we're not going to bind that on anybody. There are better ones than others. But of course, that's one of those areas where, as a Christian, you know, we don't have the authority from God to bind a particular translation on a person. And so these are the kind of things we're talking about when we get into the lesson tonight. I want us to read in Romans chapter 14. And for time's sake, we're not going to read the whole chapter. But certainly as Paul comes to chapter 14, there is clearly some type of a problem at the church in Rome. And a problem that we're going to see Paul addresses to the church at Corinth as well. And as you read the chapter and you begin to read the first few verses, there were perhaps some Jewish Christians who wanted the Christians at that time that were Gentiles to maybe think about observing some of the feasts that they had as Jews. And so we're talking about things like the Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Weeks and those things. And it seems to be that the Jewish Christians just could not let those things go. And so because of that, it seems to be that although they weren't Judaizing teachers, they would really want the Gentiles to observe those things. And so there's a question on should we observe this day to the Lord or that day? And it's in context, not referring to days such as today we have Christmas that is supposed to be a celebration of the birth of Christ. That's really not what's under consideration here. It's really the Jewish feast that's under consideration. And so when we see as we read through this passage, there are a number of things that Paul addresses, but we're going to really just read a few verses here. So beginning there in verse 23, the very last verse of the chapter, Paul writes, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." And so as we look at that verse, and we begin to ask ourselves from the context what is meant, the question that I have that's kind of around this verse is, does this mean if a person has serious reservations that they should not partake in a particular action as a Christian? And the answer is yes. That's exactly what Paul is teaching here. But what do I mean by that? Well, in order to really grasp some of the context, as the Bible is written, of course, by different letters written to different congregations, certainly in this particular area, the Holy Spirit didn't leave it as that in just Romans chapter 14, but deals with the issue also in the Corinthian letters. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And again, there would be so much time reading a few of these chapters and just reading them to see the context. But in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, the context is actually given in verse 1, where Paul says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." Remember, he's constantly, basically it seems to be that the church at Corinth sent some kind of a letter to Paul asking him a bunch of questions. And so throughout this letter, we get parts where it seems to be that Paul moves on to the next question and begins to answer it. And this is one of those areas where, "Now concerning," and so I'm moving on to the next question you asked about. Now what are we talking about? Those things that are sacrificed to idols. And so we need to remember the culture. That's part of studying the Bible and part of the historical background so that we can understand the context and understand the context so that we can grab from it and make application from it as we should. And so based upon this context specifically, can remind you, I know I don't talk about Corinth quite frequently, but Corinth was really like a miniature Rome in their sinfulness. They were Sin City. I've mentioned that before. Corinth was like Las Vegas in our mind, where you go there and there's all kinds of sinful practices there. Of course, that's anywhere, of course. But it seems to be, there are certain cities that seems to be, this is what we're going to do in gambling and partaking in fornication and many other sinful things. Well, Corinth was kind of like that. They were well known for their sin. And not only that, but well known for polytheism, right? So here we had a culture of people who believed in the existence of many gods. And so, of course, as the church was established during that culture, that would have some kind of effect on a Christian in the first century. These people don't believe in one God, they believe in many gods. And so that might create some kind of a problem for Christians or for the people they're trying to convict to become Christians. And so one of the things that was at Corinth, and really quite a few, were the Temple of Idols. And so the Temple of Idols would be there in that city. They'd be throughout the Roman Empire. But what would happen is these pagans who believed in many gods would take an animal and sacrifice it in that temple, similar to the Jewish system, and they would offer that sacrifice to the false god. Not any much different than, you know, the priesthood and being commanded to do what they're supposed to do. But what they would do with that sacrifice afterwards is they would actually take from it and cut meat from it. So you can imagine someone butchering it after it's been sacrificed. And then they would take that butchery meat and go take it to the marketplace and then give it to the marketplace so that they could then sell that meat from that sacrifice to make a profit. And so this, as you could see, would create a problem for the Christian. And so as we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in Romans 14, this seems to be exactly what we're talking about. So let us begin reading in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. After discussing kind of the finer point of some people don't believe that there's only one God, he says this in verse 7, "However, not all men have this knowledge." The knowledge of what? That there's only one God and that there's not multiple gods that need to be sacrificed to. "But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We neither lack if we do not eat, nor abound if we do eat. But see to it that this authority of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge..." Knowledge of what? That there's one God and only one God, and that these idols are not real. "Who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be built up to eat these things sacrificed to idols?" And of course, the answer in that question in the Greek is, of course, this demands us to say, well, of course, that's exactly what's going to happen. For through there, verse 11, "For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And in that way, by sinning against the brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again." And of course, the meat here in this word is not talking about food in general. He's actually talking about the meat that was sold on the marketplace. That's why the term meat's being used there. But "I will never eat meat again, ever." Here's that subjunctive mood in the Greek that's being translated by these translators of, "I'll never do it again, so that I will never cause my brother to stumble." And so when we take that context and we put it next to Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, we get a better picture of the issue that's faced. And so the picture is this. There's the meat that was, you know, the original sacrifice was offered in that temple to some false god. And having knowledge of that, the meat went to the market, and Christians had their conscience question, can I eat that meat? Because really, should a Christian eat this meat? I mean, it was sacrificed to something that doesn't even exist. And then clearly you had your Christian who said, well, why does it matter? You know, why does it matter whether we eat it or not? Because the reality is that God doesn't exist. And so you could see that these two brothers would, in their mind, have the right position. Well, we shouldn't be eating it, and we should be eating it. There's nothing wrong with it. And when we put that next to Romans 14, 23, and we're going to back up and read verse 22, because that's important as well, we're going to learn that our opinion in this judgment, our thinking does matter. Notice Romans chapter 14 and verse 22. The Bible says, "The faith which you have, have as your own conviction before God. That's, by the way, that's, I believe, how the ASV might have a footnote for that. But that's literally what the Greek is saying here. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. What faith is he talking about? He's not talking about my personal faith in God. He's not even talking about the gospel, and he's not even talking about my trust. This is where the term faith is being defined in one of those unique ways in Scripture. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. And so we can be convicted in our heart that something is wrong to do, and it be okay to think like that. That's what he's saying here. Blessed is he who does not judge himself in what he approves. And so the context here in Romans 14, 22 and 23 is dealing with the same context. Now, you'll notice if you put these two side by side, 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, we had mention of the two Christians. One was called the weaker and one was called the stronger. Now, I want to point this out right now because I think I've heard preachers in the brotherhood try to make arguments that Paul's not really trying to make. And one of them would be, well, the weaker brother whose conscience is violated, he really needs to be taught the proper way. He needs to come to our side of the argument. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's not weaker in maturity. He's not weaker in faith. He's truly convicted that if he eats that meat, he's going to be sinning against God. And God says, then don't eat it. Don't let your brother tell you to eat it. Don't let him say, you know, you need to grow and be like me. You know, I feel like that's how we view this situation. You're just not as mature as me, and you'll get there if you just study this hard enough. That's not what Paul is saying at all. He's saying, if you are truly convicted of that, if you're truly convicted of this area of judgment in your life, and your way of thinking is, I'm going to be sinned against God, then you better not ever touch that meat. And whether your brother says to you or not, you don't have to worry about that. That's what he's saying here. And I believe that's the hard part of this. Because brethren need to understand that in the principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he actually tells us that if we're that brother who says, just be more mature like me, we got this all wrong. We need to say, okay, if it offends you to that point, I'm going to be willing to give this up in my life so that I don't tempt you to sin. Even though I don't agree with you, I'm going to give it up. You see, that's the difficulty in this passage. Instead of trying to argue, well, he just needs to grow up and be mature, Paul is saying they're both mature Christians, but one of them is weak in their conscience in that they've decided that this is a sin. It doesn't mean they're weak in faith or they're weak in their maturity. They're actually two mature Christians who decide that this is an area where they disagree on. And notice that the responsibility that God gives to this situation is not to the one who decides that it's a sin to eat the meat. Who does he give the responsibility to? He gives it to the so-called stronger in conscience, the one that really doesn't care whether he eats it or not anyway. And if that's our mentality anyway, right? I don't care whether we eat it or not. I think we can, but it would be easier for that person to say, you know what, I can give that up anyway. I don't have to go to the market and purchase that particular meat. I can go get the meat somewhere else. It's easier for that person to give it up than for the person who's going to violate their conscience to say, oh yeah, I'm completely fine with that. Now, is there a theoretical situation where perhaps this brother decides to change his mind? Of course, that might be the case. He might say, you know what, I thought like that, but I've changed my mind. Certainly that could be a part of it. But we certainly shouldn't be trying to convert these people to one side or the other. That's not what God has in mind. That you're supposed to come over here and eat the meat, and you're not supposed to eat the meat. We don't need to be converting each other in those matters of opinion. And to see that our way of thinking is being addressed here, if you go down and look at Romans 14 and verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is defiled in itself. We understand that. Paul understood that. The stronger brother understood that. And I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is defiled in itself, but to him who considers anything to be defiled, here's his thinking, to him it is defiled. And so that's something we need to consider. So now, with that in mind, when you look at the passage here, and the passage in 1 Corinthians, and we get into that area now of the way I think, now the other discussion of this whole lesson needs to come up, and that is, well, does that mean that any way I think, as long as I think that this is right to do, that I can do it? Of course, that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is not talking about religious morality. He's not talking about the moral standard that God has set, that standard we can read. Well, is it right to socially drink? That's not what he's talking about here. Is it right to do narcotics? That's not what he's talking about here. That's clearly wrong. And I remember, I believe it was at Oldfield, and the issue there, and I don't know if this is at a farming communities, but there's a big issue sometimes in smaller congregations with farming communities about men chewing tobacco and there being nothing wrong with that. They'll point at a brother that smokes a cigarette and that's wrong, but they can put chewing tobacco in their mouth and that's not wrong. And I've never understood that logic. I never will. But be that as it may, it's there for whatever reason. But one of the things that I had in one of my lessons was talking about the use of tobacco and how it's wrong. And even though the Bible doesn't say, thus saith the Lord, that we shouldn't be partaking of that, there are clear principles that talk about us being holy and staying away from it. But it came down to talking about the origins of tobacco, the tobacco plant. And his argument was, well, God made the plant of tobacco, so therefore I can use tobacco, was basically his argument. I mean, there's more to it than that. But that was his reasoning. Well, God created it good, so I can do it. And I say that same argument for narcotics because a lot of opium is found in a plant form. It's a plant. It's found in nature. God put it there. But do you think God wants us to all get high off of opium? You see, there are purposes that God created when He said that it was good. He didn't say that we wouldn't come along and make it evil. He says how I designed it and how I created it, the purpose that I intended for it, is good. It's not wickedness. But man came along and said, you know what we could do with that opium? We can manufacture it. We can get people high off of it. And I know that opium is put in pharmaceutical drugs to some degree and things like that. So within reason there. But he doesn't have the picture here of us going out to the field and then manufacturing drugs to be able to get high off of. That wasn't God's intended purpose. His purpose was to use it according to His will. And when I was studying that subject, by the way, I learned that tobacco plant, you know, when someone burns a cigarette, it completely stinks and smells. My mom was a smoker. I know all about that. And it just stinks. When someone smokes pot, I worked at Lowe's, and when someone smoked marijuana and they were coming to buy their stuff for their day as construction workers, I don't understand how they were in construction building houses and they were smelling like pot walking through Lowe's. But you could smell it on them. And I'm thinking, do you not realize that I can actually smell it on you even though you think you put cologne on? You can smell their cologne mixed with marijuana. That's what you could smell. Do you really think God intended us to take the marijuana plant and to get high off of it? No. And my point is with the tobacco plant, you can actually make pesticide out of it and kill bugs. Now, don't you think that's one way Adam could have used the plant? Now, I know that the world has changed and you can do like before the flood and after the flood and maybe plants are different, animals might be different a little bit, and some animals may not exist that were before the flood. There's a whole other thing to study. But if it was there when Adam was there, and wouldn't you think he wouldn't say, hey, you know what, let's roll this up and smoke it like a cigarette. No, let's put that on the plants there so those bugs don't eat all of our crop. You know, that would be a good way to use it. Or what about hemp? Hemp is turned into paper. You have hemp paper that's, in the past it was used for Bibles. So instead of using hemp to turn it into marijuana and get high off of, it could be used like that. Would that be a good way to use it? Well, certainly. And then you have other things as well, hemp oils and things that I have never even considered, but be that as it may. So when we think about the big picture here, we're not talking about a moral religious stance. Paul is not talking about that in Romans 14. He's not talking about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He is saying that when there are these issues come up on matters of judgment, that both brothers can be right, and you don't have to go to blows about it. And you shouldn't be trying to convert the other to one side if that's truly how they feel about the situation. When we were going through the book of Romans, I learned of another example that I think ties into what we're talking about. And of course, I leaned on a lot of lessons from Keith Moser. He has a whole series on GBN you can watch through. And I studied my own scriptures, of course, in Greek, and listened to him talk about it and other men from the book of Romans. But one of the things that I remember when he came to this passage, he pointed out, is the one that I've given in the past. So I kind of stole this example from him. But he talks about how he invited a brother over, and he had coffee prepared and made so that they could drink coffee and sit around the table and talk. And he didn't know that that particular brother believed and was convicted in his heart that drinking coffee was a sin. He believed it was a stimulant, just like other drugs. He believed we shouldn't be doing it. And he pointed that out to Keith Mosher, And Keith Mosier repented. He said, I don't know the word for word, you have to go back to the study, but he basically said, you know, if I had known that you were really convicted like this, I would not have served you coffee. I would not have done that. I'm sorry. It won't happen again. And they went on their merry way. So that's one issue. Do some brethren maybe think that it's not okay to drink coffee? Well, there might be. And so certainly we don't need to put that temptation before them. And it may even be that we would have to stop drinking it if it offended them to the point where it caused them to drink it. Now, that would be a hard one for a lot of Christians, I think. You mean I have to give up coffee in my own house? Well, isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8? If it causes my brother to stumble, I will not do it, ever. No, I'll go do it secretly in my house. That's not what he meant. We can go do it secretly in our house. I understand there's a level of I have this right. But that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying you need to be willing to give it up as the stronger brother so that you don't cause that brother any offense. Otherwise, you, the stronger brother, are sinning against Christ. Now, is that a sin or not? If I'm still doing it in secret, even though I'm supposed to give it up, it's still sin, apparently, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And so we need to think about these things and apply them. And I am one that's all for drinking caffeine. I'm not against it. I would not want to give it up, but if I had to so that a brother or sister wasn't tempted to violate their conscience, I would never drink it again. Would you? Well, what I do in my own house is my own business. That's not what Paul said. He said you can have that opinion, and that's right. But he puts the responsibility on the one doing it and is okay with it to be the one that be willing to give it up. That's a huge responsibility. And that's one that God, I believe in wisdom here, it makes sense that the one who doesn't really care would be the one to sacrifice there for their brother or sister. And so this comes down then to how much do we love our brother or sister in Christ. And so again, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, kind of giving us the details there. We learn really what Paul is referencing there. And so that question then, if there's a particular practice that would violate my conscience, that's outside of the revealed will of God, something that's just a matter of judgment, then absolutely I should not do the very thing that might violate the conscience. And I can go talk about the conscience, and of course the conscience is trained by the Word of God and should be. That's the moral side of it. But there you go. So there's a, I would say there might be a yes and a no there in that question. If it doesn't violate, then go ahead. If not, although the exception would be if it violates the weaker brother's conscience, then there's some other things to consider there, even if you think it's okay. So there you go. There's another question answered. There's some serious study there for all of us, and even myself. I constantly study that one to make sure I have that right, to make sure I'm not trying to be biased or trying to give my opinion on that. Next Sunday evening, I would like to address the head covering thing in 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 2 through 16. That's a big one, I think, that in our brotherhood has been a problem in the past. So I would like to discuss that one and look at it from a biblical perspective. The reality is, in that particular one, there's only 15 verses that are addressed in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit speaking about the head covering in that regard. And so we are limited in our information from the Holy Spirit. The invitation is yours tonight as a child of God. You know, we are to walk in the light as He is in the light, and we will have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Present tense, continues to cleanse us as we're walking in the light. Part of walking in the light of verse 9 is that when we do sin and commit that sin, we are faithful to God and with a penitent heart confess our sin and pray to Him, of course, to do that. We have to communicate to God through prayer, and by confessing our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. And so that's how we walk in the light as imperfect Christians, being redeemed by the grace of God. Certainly, that's all working together for us as we do the will of God. If not a child of God, and I'm saying this more for anyone who may be watching, and I know there may not be someone who's not a Christian watching, but we need to understand the plan of salvation. All of us need to learn where to go to show somebody how to be saved and what God says in order to do that. And so that's why I often give these verses frequently, even if there is someone that's not in the audience that is not a Christian, or someone that's not a Christian that obviously should hear this. But we have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24. That's one of the best ones, I believe, for belief. We need to repent of our sins, Acts 2.38, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Luke 13.3 and verse 5, many verses that talk about this. We need to confess the name of Jesus before men, Romans 10.9 and 10. That confession is by mouth and ultimately leads to our salvation. And then we have immersion. That is, there's actually two. There's immersion and emersion, because immersion is coming out of the water. Immersion is going into the water. And that's what's happening at baptism. And so certainly we have the command in Acts 2.38, 1 Peter 3.21, that's at the point the blood of Jesus is applied to the sinner, and they come out of that grave a Christian, able to walk faithfully to God until death, Revelation 2.10. And so whatever needs you have, if you would like to come forward, do so at this time as we stand and sing.
Persuade.